In recent years, when I teach our Discovering Ventura class, which helps people to know who we are as a church and why we do what we do, why do we believe what we believe, I will try to, at least on one of the weeks, talk about our church's logo. And I'll try to describe what that means. That you see there on the logo up there, it's a cross, and the cross is slanted, and that's supposed to communicate discipleship and pursuing after Christ, taking up our cross and following him. And then you see these arrows or these V's, and the top one that's blue stands for Ventura, but they're also arrows pointing inward. And I've often said that engineers don't like those arrows because it's not perfect. And they're a little off in their sizing and how it comes together. But it's done on purpose to annoy every engineer. No. But it's done on purpose in order, those represent us as a people within this church, that we come from different backgrounds, maybe even different preferences and desires and cultures even. And yet, we come together around the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are unified because of him. And our differences don't make us disunified. Instead, our differences even can highlight how Jesus is the one who unifies us. And so even that logo communicates pursuing Jesus together. Now, the reason why I bring that up this morning is because I think the passage that we're studying today from Romans 16 brings this point out. Romans 16, verses 1 through 16, is actually the longest greeting list in any of Paul's letters. And here we find in this greeting list that Paul was not a lone ranger when it came to gospel ministry. While he was an apostle, he didn't let that go to his head and cause him to think that he was the only one that could do this. Instead, he lived out the beauty of the gospel, which is that through Jesus, sinful human beings are reconciled to God, and they're also reconciled to one another. All those who trust in Jesus, we have a relationship with each other. And so Paul shows us this aspect of being disciple-making disciples, pursuing Jesus together. Now, to be forthright, I've actually been pretty excited about preaching these 16 verses. And that might sound a little odd because it's just a bunch of names. And many of us can tend to, when reading the Bible, get to this kind of list and we just kind of quickly gloss over and say, what's the application point? Let me get to later on here. But I was excited because this list brings out characteristics of Paul and the early church that we might not see if it weren't for this kind of list. I think of this name list kind of like a good biography. I love to read biographies. Maybe you've heard this phrase before, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's why, one of the reasons why I love to read biographies, because I don't just want to know about positions that people held. I want to know the person behind the positions. I want to know what they believed, what they embraced. So, for example, if I were to tell you, and this is all I were to say about a 19th century Princeton theologian named B.B. Warfield. If you'd never heard of him before, you might just say, sounds like a stuffy, conservative, high-minded theologian with a really cool name. But if I were to also say that basically, immediately after marrying his wife, she came into immense sickness that took over the rest of her life, and she could barely leave the home, if that. And B.B. Warfield would teach in the seminary, and then he would also write in defense of the Christian faith. But when he would teach class, he would leave the classroom in between courses and go back home and care for his wife and go back to teach the classes. And he'd write and defend the faith, all the while loving his wife until death did them part. All of a sudden, that changes even your perspective on what he's writing and why he views what he's writing as so important, right? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think that we could think that way with regards to the Apostle Paul as well. He's written this letter to the Roman church that has wonderful, glorious truths for those who trust in Christ. And then Paul moves on and he tells us how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to follow after Christ. But we could say, but Paul, do you actually care about us? Are you just a hypocrite? You're telling us all the information and you don't embrace it, but what about you? And I think in these verses, we see that the gospel affected Paul so much that we see his love for God and we see his genuine love for people as well. So we're going to read these 16 verses together in a moment. I'm going to pray for us before we do. Father, hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced in this time as we open up your word. I pray that we would be amazed that you have allowed us by the power of the Spirit to be able to understand these words and that your Spirit can apply these words to our lives and our hearts so that we actually would worship you and adore you more. I pray, God, that that's what would take place in all of our hearts and our minds and our beings so that we would honor you, that we wouldn't just listen to the words and walk away from this service unchanged, but that you would change us all the more to truly be disciple-making disciples pursuing Jesus together, grateful for the community of believers you have given to us and grateful for the fact that Christ speaks through us to be able to be ambassadors for his name. Lord, we need you. And apart from you, I can do nothing, even in the preaching of your word now. We pray not only for ourselves, but we do think of one of our own who can't make it to our gathering, Harriet Decker, and pray that you would continue to encourage her. Encourage her and strengthen her in your word as even people from our own church visit her and her family visits her. I pray that she would be strengthened in the word and the truth, knowing that as the outer man wastes away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Lord, we pray as well for the other churches in the area that are preaching the gospel, and I think of Covenant Life and Mark Novak, and ask that you would give him grace upon grace to communicate faithfully the gospel and that people would be strengthened in him. And again, we also pray for your message around the world. We think of our kingdom representative, Jill Henry, and ask that you would grace her in the midst of even her final weeks and months overseas, that you would allow her to minister encouragement to other people, and that she would continually call upon the Father, pointing others to him as well. Lord, thank you for your grace on which we stand. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 16, starting in verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, as I said earlier, these verses help us to see that Paul was not a lone ranger in gospel ministry. And what I think we see here as well is that Paul was a real person. Have you ever read in the Bible before, and all of a sudden you think, wait a second, this really happened? You ever have those kind of moments? Like maybe a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching and Paul was talking about going to Spain, and then your mind went, wait, Spain? Like the real Spain? Yes, I'm grateful for passages of scriptures that help to remind us that this happened in real life, in the real world. Whether it's mentioning Spain or it's mentioning real names of people, Paul was a real person in this real world doing ministry for God's glory. The Bible isn't some fairy tale book. So I thought about what I think a big idea of these verses could be, and I thought it would be helpful to think of it this way. The mission of the gospel is accomplished by our real Savior through real people with real stories and real differences with real unity. And I'm talking about the mission of the gospel because so often Paul in this passage is talking about people who are laboring for gospel ministry and who labored with him in this ministry. So that's why I say the mission of the gospel is accomplished by our real Savior. So, but just to let you know, in working through these verses, I'm not going to go verse by verse. I'm going to go concept by concept, meaning I'm going to talk about what do I mean by our real Savior? What do I mean by real people and real stories and real differences and real unity? But before I get into that, I do want to mention one truth in this text. Paul greets at least three churches here. And what's interesting is this kind of confronts one of my mindsets about the early church. It seems to be that I was wrong, and we all hate to admit we're wrong, right? But it's good to know we're wrong if we're wrong. But my understanding has often been that the early churches in the cities, that there was just one, essentially, that existed in each town. And maybe that was the majority case, but in Rome, at least, when Paul says, greet these churches, he's communicating that there was more than one local gathering in the Roman region, in that town, in that area. And so what's going on here is if we go back to Romans 1, Paul says that he is talking to all the saints, all those who are beloved in Christ Jesus in the city of Rome. And so Paul's intention is that his letter gets to all the believers in the city of Rome. So either he has this point of, I'm writing to one specific church and I want it to make its rounds, because in this greeting list he's saying, now greet these people. Or his whole intention in the first place is, I'm just writing to all the churches, and whichever church this letter gets to first wins, you know, and then make sure you tell all the other people. Either way, what's happening here, I think can be an encouragement to us. Maybe you've heard people say this before, I don't need the church in order to be a Christian. And that is, in one sense, true. However, the scriptures indicate that if you're a Christian, you need the church. And he's writing this letter to the people, and he's saying there's Christians in this gathering, there's Christians in this gathering, there's Christians in this gathering. But then also an encouragement as well is that Paul says, just because there's Christians in this gathering, and this gathering, doesn't mean that we build up our walls and we don't associate with the other Christians. You know, that if you're believers and we're believers, that we have a unity in Christ. Amen? Yeah. Our church, Ventura, is not the supreme church. In Holland, Michigan, there's other believers. That's one of the reasons why I pray for other churches in our Sunday morning service. Because the gospel is proclaimed. And it's not about us, it's about him. So with this understanding, let's discover a little bit more about the realness of the gospel and the mission of the gospel. And we'll first focus on the mission of the gospel is accomplished by our real Savior. I bring this up because the phrase in Christ, or some variation of in Christ, shows up 10 times in these verses. The mission of the gospel is accomplished in Christ. The people themselves, Paul says, are in Christ. And Jesus is why Paul rejoices in these people. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, Paul has taken a lengthy amount of time earlier on in the book of Romans to describe that. But one of the illustrations he gives is that he says that we as human beings are born in Adam, which means that we are born sinners, we're born condemned because we don't want God, we want our stuff, we want our reputation to be at the level of God, so to speak, and so we're all born in Adam. And the only way we can be rescued is if we are placed in Christ. And Paul says the only way we can be in Christ is if God moves us from Adam to Christ through faith, meaning that God calls people to trust in Jesus, and through faith and trust or dependence, reliance on Jesus, turning from sin to turn to him, we're rescued and we're given a new identity because Jesus truly lived the life we could never live. He's perfect. And Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. And so for all who trust in him, that death can't come to us anymore because we're whole in Christ. So Paul brings up this phrase multiple times, you're in Christ. But then he also moves on, and he doesn't just say you're in Christ, he says you labor in Christ. What does that mean? The implication, I think, from the text is that their jobs, their actions, their relationships with other people was all subservient to Jesus' mission. And so we have to ask ourselves another question. Not only what does it mean to be in Christ, but what is the mission of Christ? What does it mean to labor in Christ? What is, in a clear, concise way, Jesus' mission for his disciples? Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is? Make disciples. Matthew 28. Jesus rose from the dead, speaks to the disciples, go therefore, make disciples. That's Jesus' mission, not only for the apostles, not only for people in the first century, that's Jesus' mission for everybody in this room who is a follower of Jesus, right? Yes? Okay. That's our mission. And so we can look at names like Aquila and Andronicus and Patrobus and Hermas and Nereus and his sister, and we discover that God draws people from all avenues and aspects of life, and he gives them greater life in Jesus. And because they have life in Jesus, they want to declare Jesus to other people. Now, by the way, since this is the case, the flip side is true as well. The mission of the gospel is only accomplished in Christ, which means that the mission of the gospel will not be accomplished outside of Christ if we're not in line with his mission. If we try to do things in our own strength, or if we try to do things in order to impress God, we're already lost. We failed. Paul tells the Christians elsewhere that as you have received Christ, so walk in him. So you received him through dependence. Now live in dependence on him always. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. So Ventura, this should be of great encouragement to us. Listen, Ventura is not going to continue in godliness because we find amazingly talented communicators. Ventura will only continue in godliness as long as Jesus cares for his church. And if the church depends on Jesus. So these phrases that Paul brings up over and over again, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ Jesus, in our Lord, is extremely important. Jesus has saved these individuals and he's united them in worshiping God and serving his mission in all facets of their lives. Not just on Sunday, but their whole life is subservient to the mission of Jesus. So the mission of the gospel is accomplished by our real Savior, ultimately, and then through real people. This is a shorter point in my sermon, but I just want to highlight again that the Bible isn't a fairy tale. These are real people here, including Paul. Paul's a real person. And when I also say real, I mean someone who is not simply some superhuman. He was a real human being. Like, get our perspectives right on the Apostle Paul. He needed real friends and real encouragement and real help. When he talked to the Corinthian church, he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. I despaired of life." Meaning, modern vernacular, I was depressed. And I need you to know that. Because I need your prayers, just like you need my prayers. These people in this list are just, in a sense, like us. Just in a different era, different culture, different time period. And that should strengthen us too. The gospel comes to real people. Jesus did not say that he comes to save those who are well and have it all together. Who does he come to save? The sick. The people who are needy. And the gospel really comes with real encouragement to rescue real people. And Jesus has saved these people. And so many of us in this room, Jesus has rescued and reconciled us to God, not because of us, but because of him and his mercy. Now, another thing that should encourage us here is that while the gospel calls people to himself and makes, and Jesus makes us a part of God's people, what I find encouraging about this list too is that while God loves his people, he loves each one of his people too. He loves each one of his children. He cares not only for the group, but individuals. And all of this should encourage us as well. This should encourage those who are elders in the church, because we're not superhuman. We need each other, and we need the church family. We need to be reminded that God loves us. And this text should also encourage the church family as well, because this speaks to the reality that God has promised to strengthen you for his mission. He loves each one of you. This list should encourage all of us, because we see that as these individuals come together in Christ, they're following his mission in this world. I mean, do you see pursuing Jesus together in the love of Paul, how he's communicating? You'll see it a little bit more, though, as we get to this next point. The mission of the gospel is accomplished through people with real stories. This is where the list gets exciting for me. We as human beings, we all have stories. We live in a storyline, so to speak, of one event after another. And we recognize that, but sometimes we don't know each other's stories. Have you ever had a situation before where you've met someone and you've pegged them, and then you sit down with them and you hear some stories of their lives and you go, "Whoa, I was way off"? Anybody have that happen to you before? And have you ever had it happen before where you had a negative perspective of the person first, then when you sat down and listened to their story, it ended up turning into the positive? Yeah, whoa. We need to learn each other's stories. It's helpful for us. And I think even our culture today loves to listen to stories of other people. I mean, if we watch reality TV, oftentimes in those shows, they'll pause, you know, and they'll have the person tell about themselves and their background. And then by the end, you're crying for the person, you know, because now you know their story and it's so rough. I think it's helpful for us to learn the stories of these people. Because then, in learning some of their stories, we can relate. That's what we like about listening to stories of other people too. It's like, you're human, I'm human, we all have these difficulties. But in this, it's not just we all have difficulties, it's that, and we all have the same Savior who raises us up. And so, in this list, what seems to be the case is that Paul first comments about people that he knows more personally, or he knows better. And then in moving down from the list, we have people that either Paul has not met and he's only heard of, or Paul has met them, but not for a length of time. And by the way, I think it's even comforting to know that there are people on this list that we know nothing about. Because even though we know nothing about them, isn't it phenomenal that God has decided to put those names into his eternal word? We know nothing about them, but God knows them. And he shows the beauty of his love for his children by doing this. But what I'm going to do is I'm not going to go through every single name. I'm going to go through certain names that I think we know more about from the text and from history. And hopefully this will bring some color to the names list and help us to relate, to know that God works his mission through real people with various types of backgrounds. So the first person I want to comment on is Phoebe. She's spoken of most in this list, and let's just read verses 1 and 2 again. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Paul describes her with two different words. He says here that first, she's our sister. Not simply my sister, but ours, which indicates that she's a follower of Jesus. There's a family bond that we have with other Christians, even if we've never met them before. Then Paul says she's a servant of the church at Centria. Centria was near the city of Corinth, and this actually fits the idea that it's probable that Paul wrote this book of Romans from the city of Corinth. So here's Paul in the city of Corinth. Phoebe's from Centria. He's probably known her for a while. He was in the city of Corinth for at least 18 months. And he trusts her. Now, by the way, it's more than likely that Phoebe is the one delivering this letter. Because these two verses here is talking about a commendation. He's not saying greet Phoebe as though she's in Rome. He's commending her to the Romans. And what would happen in the ancient culture is in a letter, if the recipients don't know someone, then the author of the letter would mention this person and display who this person is and why they ought to trust this person. Okay? So he's recommending Phoebe to the people in Rome. Who is she? She's our sister. And she's a servant at the church in Centria. Now, Paul doesn't bring up Centria just to bring up the location of where she's from. If you have an ESV or another modern translation, you'll probably see a little number next to the word servant. And then you look at the bottom of your Bible or into the middle, wherever those notes are. And the notes will place in there the word deacon or deaconess. And so you ask the question, wait a second, is she a servant? Or is she a female deacon? The Greek word can be translated servant, simply put. And all believers are supposed to be servants of Christ, right? We're all servants of our Lord. Paul's talked about that in Romans 6. However, given the context of these words, it doesn't seem like Paul would say, I'm commending her to you because she's our sister and servant. It seems more likely to say, I'm commending her to you because she is our sister in Christ, and she's a deacon in Centria. Now, for some, this is, I know, troubling, because some here in this room could believe that only men are to be deacons, and I respect that view. I used to hold to that view, but I simply want to say this, that there are very early church records that show women were deacons. So this isn't a newfangled viewpoint. It's been around for 2,000 years. But whether or not you believe she's a deacon, just go into verse 2 and see what Paul encourages here. He tells the church to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. So how would you treat a brother or sister in Christ? How would you treat someone whom the Lord has set his love on? Now, treat her that way. Treat her that way. And then he doesn't only say welcome her, which, by the way, to welcome someone in this context would be to provide lodging for her, provide food for her, sustenance while she's there. So welcome her in this way. But then he also says in here to give her assistance as she needs. It seems as though Phoebe's there for some other reason. Not only to deliver the letter, but she's there on maybe not just business, but on gospel mission. She's there in the city of Rome, and Paul says, listen to her. Do what she asks you to do. Which, by the way, I think also fits the idea of her being a deacon in the church at Centuria. She's serving, she's ministering, she's on mission, and Paul says, church, listen to what she needs and take care of those needs as she's on mission here in these endeavors. But again, whether or not you take that as deacon, we see here a woman who is more than likely wealthy because she can travel that distance. She's serving in gospel ministry with Paul and with many other believers. So do you get a little bit about Phoebe here? You pick up a little bit on her. Hold on a second. Now, Priscilla and Aquila. The text here says Prisca and Aquila, but keep in mind, in the ancient world, there were people who would have multiple names, and it refers to the same person. You know, Peter, Cephas, they have different names, but same person. Prisca, variation here, but this is speaking of Priscilla and Aquila. And they're first mentioned actually in the book of Acts. And they are from the city of Rome. And the book of Acts says that they were kicked out of the city of Rome under Emperor Claudius because there was this dispute happening amongst Jewish people. And so Claudius just said, I'll solve the problem. Get all the Jews out. So he kicks them out. Priscilla and Aquila are then in another area, and they meet up with Paul. Paul meets them in Corinth, and it also says that Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. So that's their job. That's their occupation together as a husband and a wife. And maybe that's how they met Paul. You know, they're both making tents. They are believers in Christ. Paul obviously loves Jesus as an apostle. And then we're told as well in the book of Acts that Priscilla and Aquila disciple Apollos. And Apollos, we're told, he's mentioned later on in Corinthians as being a great speaker. He's a wonderful orator. Some even believe that Apollos is the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. But either way, here we have this husband and wife team who join Paul in Ephesus for longer time ministry, and Paul refers to them as fellow workers. And that term for fellow worker, if you trace it in the New Testament, seems to have the idea of missionary. How we would use the term missionary today. They were sacrificial. They risked their necks for Paul. And to risk their necks means that they almost died for Paul. There's some incident that took place. Now, the book of Acts talks about an incident in Ephesus, and maybe they were involved in that, rescuing Paul from potentially death. But we all know Paul got himself into trouble a lot of times through preaching the gospel. So it could be a multitude of incidents, and they were a part of one, helping him so that he didn't die. Either way, the point Paul is making with these two people is that they loved Jesus and they loved his people, and they had the financial means as well to have a large enough house to have a church gather in Rome with them. You think that Priscilla and Aquila love Jesus? Do you think they took seriously the call to be disciple-making disciples? And you know what, by the way, they didn't just use their money to give to other people. They recognized, I'm not out of responsibility if I just give my money for other people to make disciples. They use their money and their time in order to make disciples of other people. You can see and sense this love that Paul has for Phoebe and for Priscilla and Aquila. And he goes on to say, all the Gentiles are thankful for these two people. All the Gentiles. Maybe a little bit of hyperbole there, I don't know, but I would imagine Paul has said a lot about these people. You should be thankful for them. Look how they live, look how they act, look how they behave. So we have Priscilla and Aquila. Then I want to comment on Epaphroditus. This man is nowhere else mentioned in the New Testament or even outside of Scripture. However, we're told that he is the first fruits in the Roman province of Asia. And in the Roman province of Asia, the cultural center was the city of Ephesus. And in Paul's greeting list here, like I already said, he moves from people it seems that he knows more, and then he moves to people he doesn't know as well. So it's more than likely Paul knows Epaphroditus. And either, you know, given these dynamics of Paul being in Corinth and Aquila and Priscilla being in Ephesus and Paul moving around in these areas, either Aquila and Priscilla probably brought him to faith in Christ or Paul brought him to faith in Christ. But Paul says he's the first fruits of the gospel in Asia. Have you ever listened to stories of missionaries that they talk about the dryness of the area, spiritual dryness, like nobody's coming to faith in Christ, nobody's coming to faith in Christ, nobody's coming to faith in Christ. And then all of a sudden they're like, one, we got one. One came to faith. And they're not just excited because finally one, but they're excited because that means that the gospel seed is taking root and it's starting to grow in such a way that fruit is coming. And many times missionaries will also find when one comes, more are going to come. And so Paul, who is a missionary to the Gentiles, that God called him into mission work, and Paul says he's the first. He was the first in this mission. Praise God. He doesn't forget his name. He remembers him always. Then verse 7 gives us a pair of people, Andronicus and Junia. Paul states they were kinsmen, which means that they were Jews, fellow Jews. And he says that they're fellow prisoners, which either means that they were in prison at the same time with Paul, or they were in prison for faith in Jesus Christ at another point in time. Verse 7 says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. The apostles know these two people. Now, for some reason, they're in the city of Rome. But they were in Christ before Paul. What city do you think they were from then? Jerusalem. I mean, Paul came early on. The Christian faith was there in Jerusalem and then beginning to spread. But more than likely, they're from Jerusalem. They came to faith before Paul came to faith in Christ. And just like the scriptures indicate, even of Peter and his wife, it seems that this husband and wife team are also traveling missionaries out into the Roman Empire, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They suffered for Christ. And they suffer for Christ together. Then we have Rufus. There are questions about who this person is, but I think we have a high probability of knowing who he is. In the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 21, we're reading about Jesus' crucifixion. And in the crucifixion account, Mark speaks of the soldiers and how they're relating to Jesus and the crowd around them. And the text says, and they, the soldiers, The soldiers compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, by the way, Mark was more than likely, the gospel account of Mark was more than likely written from Rome. And so Mark's writing from Rome, and the first people who are going to be reading this account are people who live in Rome. And then you read this here, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Is Mark just saying, oh, I just want you to know that he's a dad of two guys who just happen to be named Alexander and Rufus? Maybe. But it seems more probable that what Mark is saying is, he called Simon to carry the cross, and you know his kids, Alexander and Rufus. That seems more probable. Simon's their dad, which I know some people here who might be more skeptical. I don't know. I don't want to make too much of it. And I don't want to make too much of it, but enough evidence is here to lead to a probability that's high that this man was there when Jesus was crucified. And that at some point in time, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And for whatever reason, he's left Jerusalem and he's now in the city of Rome with some other believers for gospel ministry. Paul also adds that his mother was a mother to him. So Paul had a close relationship with Rufus and his mom. You hear the story? You hear the stories of these people? Kind of where they're coming from, different perspectives, Jew, Gentile, male, female, single, married. Then I finally want to comment on the household of Aristobulus and Narcissus. The household does not simply mean children and spouses. A household indicates all the people that would be in a house, including slaves. So every person who lived in this place. And more than likely, when Paul is saying the household of, he's not addressing Aristobulus and Narcissus. He's addressing the people that live there, and in that terminology, more than likely, he's referencing the slaves who live in the house. We actually know of an Aristobulus who was quite wealthy in the city of Rome, and he was the brother of Herod Agrippa. It seems to be likely that this is who it is, especially when Paul gives another name of a person, Herodian, which was a freed slave's name. And so probably the brother of Herod Agrippa. But this man died right before the writing of the letter of Romans. Then we have Narcissus. How would you like that name, by the way? Oh, you're so narcissistic. Well, actually, that's my name. Okay, that was just a side note. Narcissus was also a wealthy, well-known person in Rome who died by suicide shortly before the writing of this letter. And more than likely, again, Paul is writing to the slaves in the household. And I bring these two up because I want you to see that God reaches all different types of people from all different backgrounds. He reaches Jew, Gentile, slave, free, wealthy, poor. None of those variables lead God to say, oh, I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to rescue you. Or they live in the household of Narcissus. God can't even enter into that house. That's a wealthy home. God can go anywhere he wants. He's already everywhere. And the gospel message will permeate anywhere. This past week, I was meeting with the new pastor at First Baptist in Holland, and his name is Ben Marks, M-A-R-X. And I said, oh, that's kind of funny. I bet you hear a lot of jokes about that last name. And then he said something that I wasn't expecting. Well, actually, I'm related to him. Oh, yes. And I think it was, I can't remember which one, his great-grandfather was Karl Marx's brother. And so Karl Marx went one direction, and at some point in time, God saved Karl Marx's brother's family. And now we have a man who's a pastor here in Holland, Michigan. God can reach whoever he wants. And nothing keeps God from saving people. As you hear these stories I hope you even see there's so much we don't know about the early church. There's so much going on. God is at work and making disciples. And I can't wait someday to get to heaven and go, oh, you're that person. Wow, can you? I just want to hear more of the story of what Jesus did through you. Wow. But we see in this again that God works his mission of the gospel through real people with real differences. I'm amazed with linguists who can tell the difference between not only male, female names, but also names that would indicate if you're a slave or if you're a free person or if you were a Hellenistic Jew versus a Hebrew Jew. And they can tell this all by the names. They can also tell sometimes socioeconomic status of people by looking at these names. One man studied these names and the variances, and he said that the basic composition of this list reveals that the church was comprised of all different types of people in society. And he actually says that the composition of the church would mirror rather closely the society as a whole. But in the Roman society, they would keep people kind of in their classes and in their place. But the church, it was, we're all together. We all come together at the foot of the cross. We're all unified in the mission of Jesus Christ, together making disciples, whether we're slaves or whether we're free. Listen carefully. Your financial status, your background, your ethnicity, your looks, your smarts, or your lack thereof will not keep you from Jesus and his mission if you are his. If he has his hand on you, we share in the mission together. You know, I have talked to many different people at different times who they will speak to me as though there's something in their life or there was something in their past that they just couldn't change, a status of some sort that makes them second, third, fourth tier kind of Christian. Well, because of this in my past, I could never. What? Some of you have passed with deep shame, maybe imprisonment, shattered family lives. Others of you have very squeaky clean pasts. But none of that makes you more or less qualified. You know what makes you qualified? Jesus. Being in Christ makes you qualified. Now, one other thing I want to mention just briefly is that there are 9 women mentioned in these 16 verses. 9 women. A commentator by the name of Douglas Moo writes this, women played an important role in the early church. Moreover, 5 of these women, Prisca, Junia, Tryphena, and Tryphosa, and Persis, are commended for their labor in the Lord. Ministry in the early church was never confined to men. These greetings and other similar passages show that women engaged in ministries that were just as important as those of men. Now, having said this, some people overinterpret the evidence. Some people look at this list and they say, oh, there's this one woman in the list and she was actually an apostle and she led Paul. There's no indication of that in the Greek text. It's just, I think, very wishful thinking for some people with maybe an agenda. Other people might look at the list and they'll say, oh, women can actually be the elders in the church because look at how women are leading in ministry in different ways. And I think that overinterprets the evidence as well. Because what we even see here in this text is that God doesn't destroy differences. He actually highlights the differences and then says, and we're unified. God doesn't erase them. He says they're there. But Jesus is what brings us all together. Praise God. And that's the last point. With real unity. Paul ends by saying, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. The kiss was a statement of welcome and friendship. I think of what Paul said earlier in Romans, that we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. So Paul's saying, I'm greeting. Now you greet each other. Be grateful for what God is doing in your midst. Even though they're men and women, slave, free, rich, poor, Jews, Gentile, weak, or strong, greet one another with affection and care. And sure, that means for us, whenever we see each other, we should rejoice at the gift that God has given to us. Whether I see you on a Sunday morning, or like what happened yesterday, I saw a couple of people admire, and I wasn't dressed like this, you know? And my daughter's like, hey, Dad, look. It's them. Hey! We rejoice in the kindnesses of God on Sunday, on Monday, on Thursday, whatever, that we have a family of believers that are helping us to pursue Jesus together. As I was excitedly talking about these names in this list with Pastor David this past week, he said, it's almost like Paul has been telling the church that they're unified in Christ. They need to pursue that unity, even though they're Jews and Gentiles. And then Paul says, you want more proof of this? Just look at what God is doing, even in your own midst. Look at all the people and where they're coming from. God is really unifying. So live like it. We're on mission because Jesus has saved us. Therefore, may all the churches of God be a people pursuing Jesus together, welcoming one another every time we see each other and encouraging each other to continue on in the mission of Christ. God has and will continue to save people and welcome them into his story for his glory. I pray that we would be subservient to the mission of Jesus in whatever we're doing, and that we would encourage each other in that mission as well. And as a result, we're going to end our service time together singing the song, As You Go. As you go, let this be a reminder to all of us. As we go out, may we remember Christ. May we remember that we're on mission and to encourage each other to this mission of disciple-making disciples, pursuing Jesus together. Let's pray. Lord, hallowed be your name. Thank you for your mercies and your love to us. Thank you that you care for us, and thank you that you have given us a mission in this world, that we truly are privileged to be ambassadors of Christ, appealing to the world by the power of the Spirit. Oh Lord, hallowed be your name in our hearts, and may our rejoicing be all the more full as we remember again that you save people of all different types and backgrounds, preferences, financial status, leadership, authority, and even people who many of us in this room would say we're no names, but we have names before you. Thank you for your love. And it's in Christ's name we pray and praise. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.